We're moving into the third chapter of Romans this morning. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 20, Lord willing. I remember even from my very early days as a Christian growing up in a church, how passé the preaching of fire and brimstone had already become. And sometimes comments were even made, we don't need to do that anymore. Even from my earliest days, you know, maybe junior high, high school years, that was the attitude I recall. But Paul's gospel, his good news from God, begins with man under the wrath of Almighty God. Fire and brimstone is where Paul starts. I think we should keep that in mind. The Romans were probably willing to view the barbarians as under the wrath of God, but they themselves were moralists. Although looking back in our history, they're more remembered for debauchery than they are for morality, the Romans. But so it may, you know, a little easier for the Jews to look down on the Romans because they were not up to the Jewish standard. But Paul's good news from God begins with God's wrath over all people. You know, he had indicted the Gentiles, both the barbarians and the Greeks and the Romans. But then, last time, he even included the Jews. And that's a problem because the Jews really want to defend themselves. And so in our section this morning, Paul is going to act as both defense and prosecution and speak in defense of the Jews and then answer their defense as a representative of the prosecution. The Jews had a self-portrait, more or less, as ambassadors to the Gentiles. They saw themselves as God's chosen people. They lived in a covenant relationship with God, and it was their mission in the unfolding of human history to be God's ambassadors and to bring the light of God to the whole world. They were proud of their ancestry, and they traced it back to Abraham and earlier, as God's chosen people and recipients of covenant promises. They were recipients and guardians of the revelation of God, divine revelation, Old Testament scripture. Their very religion was designed and ordered by God. The dimensions and the even down to the slightest detail, the construction of the tabernacle was given by God to Moses, the model for the later temple, the priesthood, their garments, the utensils, the rituals, the customs, the rites. Their whole religion had been handed to them divinely by God. And so they took pride in these things, and they regarded themselves as God's people, chosen to bring light to the whole world. So Paul has already indicted the Jews, but here in Romans 3, verses 1 through 20, he completes his indictment in two parts. He presents and refutes Jewish defense arguments in the first section. And in the second section, he completes an all-inclusive indictment of all humanity, including Jews and Gentiles. So we'll go ahead and begin into chapter 3 of Romans with the reading of the first two verses. Then, referring back to Paul's indictment of the Jews at the end of chapter 2, starting at verse 17 through verse 29, then, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? This is presented as a pair of questions, but the questions are really challenges. And Paul is speaking them on behalf of the Jews who probably have often argued these things with him. These are their arguments. This is their first and probably their strongest objection to Paul's charge that the Jews are under the wrath of God. How could that be? It denies the very value of their covenant relationship with God. And so I'm sure Paul has often heard that his charge is unscriptural. It doesn't fit with Old Testament scripture. But Paul's answer is this. Great in terms of what advantage has the Jew or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. There are many advantages, Paul acknowledges, in being a Jew. In fact, every advantage is associated with being a Jew, especially that the divine revelation handed down by God directly is in the possession of the Jewish people, and they train their children from the earliest age in these scriptures. That's a great advantage. But he goes on in verse 3, what then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? His answer, he doesn't back up with a lot of scripture, but I'm going to back it up maybe a little more fully than he did. But his answer is a fairly simple one. If with every advantage that you have as a Jew, some Jews still continue in unbelief, does that nullify the promise of God, his covenant promises? If they did not follow the example of faith in their father Abraham, some of them, does that nullify God's promise? Does that make God the liar? Or is the fault with the Jews who continue in unbelief? And I just want to back up and bolster this thought. He passes over it so quickly, I think, assuming a great deal of Old Testament understanding on the part of any Jew who would raise this question, but let's refresh our memories on a few things. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2 begins with a call to obedience to the law. It isn't just receiving the law. It isn't just keeping over seeing it, protecting the scriptures, but it's actually keeping the commandments. Verses 1 and 2. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now, you could go, there are so many places you could go to bolster this thought. The commands of God were not just given for them to carry around with them in, you know, little boxes on their heads or whatever. They were supposed to keep the commandments. They were called to obedience. Just a couple chapters later, in Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 and 2. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord, almost identical, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So obedience is required for them to take the land, and obedience will be required for them to keep the land. These commandments in the Old Testament, many of them are conditional upon the obedience of the Hebrew people, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Not too long ago in history, from the time Paul is writing this letter to the Romans, there is an assessment, I'm not even sure on the date of authorship for Mark, it came a bit later. We did a study in Mark, but I don't remember. Mark is written in the 50s or 60s, so but what's recorded in Mark occurred earlier in the very words of Jesus in Mark 7, starting at verse 6. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, the Pharisees and scribes who are asking him questions about why they don't keep the traditions of the elders, Jesus said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men, he was also saying to them. You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. You see, they had interpreted the law and added traditions to it, which essentially nullified the commandments of God. And Jesus said, this is just one example. There are many such things that you've done by your traditions that actually nullify the commandments of God. You're not keeping my commandments. You're nullifying my commandments by your own traditions. That's Jesus' evaluation at about the time of Paul's writing. Well, earlier, but by only a few years, really. But if you look back into Jewish history, there are some things that occurred that are also very revealing, that it's not simply a problem that exists at the time of Christ, but actually one that goes back much further. I'll go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 30 in the reign of Hezekiah, who was one of a small number of good kings in Judah. Remember, there were just a small handful of good kings during the whole kingdom of the divided monarchy period. In Judah, and none in Israel. And so we have exceptional moments of revival, but they also reveal what the standard operating procedure for the nation had been leading up to it. So in 2 Chronicles 30, look at verse 5 if you're watching, otherwise I'll just read it for you. So they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan. So this is from the far north, the territory known as Israel, all the way to the south of Judah, that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. They hadn't been keeping the Passover in Israel or Judah, for the most part. There was always a remnant, a small few. If you look over at verse 26, you find this. So there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. The Passover had fallen into disuse. The Jews had, except for maybe a small remnant of Jews, they had stopped even keeping the most important of their festival periods that is defined in the law of Moses. And they hadn't done it for so long that, for the most part, they didn't even know what to do. They had to be instructed as to what was involved in the Passover. Well, a couple of chapters later, we come to information related to Josiah, another good king, another revival. But it's some kings after Hezekiah. Chapter 34, we find this in verse 14. When they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses, even in the temple. The priests did not have a copy of the law. And how long had this sort of thing been going on? Generations. Verse 21 of the same chapter. Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book. This is the historical norm. Israel did not keep the law of Moses. And so these Jews who would argue with Paul that they are God's chosen people, even though they don't honor him or keep the law, are on pretty shaky ground. Generations went by without even the priests knowing the law. Paul's indictment of the Jews is completely in agreement with Old Testament scripture. The fact that there are some Jews who have been unfaithful, unbelieving, and are therefore cursed is in no way inconsistent with Old Testament scripture. Oh. One last little Old Testament stop in Deuteronomy. And this one is in chapter 17, where God, through Moses, gives instructions should the nation ever want to be like the other nations around them and appoint a king. And there are instructions in here of the things he should do or not do. And basically, Solomon began immediately to break every one of these rules. But look what it says at the end, if you're reading along, in 18 through 20 of Deuteronomy 17. Now it shall come about when he, this is the Jewish king, sits on the throne of his kingdom. He shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. If even the Levitical priests were without the law, well, we know the record of the kings. It's a dismal record. Absolutely dismal. They did not keep these commandments. The kings did not sit and, as scribes, transcribe the law of Moses and read it every day like they were supposed to do. That's just not the history of the nation. Most kings were completely ignorant of the law. Most generations of priests, likewise. One more stop in our Old Testament survey of the obedience of the nation of Israel and her kings and priests. Nehemiah 8, verse 8 says, "They read from the book of the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading." A great gathering. The people had been brought out of captivity, out of the Babylonian captivity, after 70 years, exactly as promised by the prophets. The word of God said, "You've been in captivity for 70 years." They're all assembled. They have a heart for the Lord. And they've gathered to have the book of the law of God read to them. Verse 9. "Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." They instantly recognized that even these ones who had a heart to obey the Lord had not known the law, had certainly not kept the law. And as they heard the law read and understood the curses that were connected with disobedience to the law, they mourned and wept. In the same chapter, verse 17, "The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day." They hadn't even kept the festival of booths since Joshua. All throughout the period of the kings, kings of Israel, kings of Judah, hadn't been done. So that's quite a bit of backup for one verse, but again, Paul says, "What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? God is not the one who violated the covenant relationship between himself and his chosen nation, Israel. But Israelites have violated it, and they are now, along with Gentiles who are unbelievers, under the wrath of God," as Paul had said in the previous section. Verse 4 of Romans 3, he says, "The unbelief of some Jews will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, 'That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged.'" Now, the translation of that is a little difficult. It's from Psalm 51, isn't it? Psalm 51:4, I think it is. And this is the Psalm of David and his repentance for his own personal sins. And when you turn here and read it, Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Arguably the best king of Israel recognized his own sinfulness and God's right to sit in judgment upon him. He confessed his sins. He cast himself on the mercy of God. He was repentant. And the reality of this verse is brought back into view in Paul's response in verse 4 as he quotes it. We can also look at what's contained in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Old Testament scripture clearly connects pardon and salvation with consciousness of sin and repentance and faith in God. These are not only New Testament concepts. They're clearly Old Testament concepts. And this indictment by Paul of unbelieving Jews is completely scriptural. So they go to a fallback position. Paul knows this because he's had this argument many times with many Jews. So he's able to express their fallback position, which is given to us in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. See, he's familiar with the arguments that the Jews will make at this point. It's a fallback position. It's twisted. It's weak. It's illogical. And of no value as a legal argument whatsoever. But it's the desperate position of a defense attorney who has nothing else to fall back on. See, our sin just makes God look better. He forgives us, and that just shows what a wonderful God he is. So we just go right on sinning because it's, you know, makes God look better. It's the same accusation they made of Christianity, especially the Jews. It's a ridiculous argument. Couple of comments. I like what John MacArthur says here. By contrast, like a jeweler who displays a diamond on black velvet to make the stone appear even more beautiful. That's their argument. Our wickedness just enhances the glory of God because of his grace and mercy. In other words, their covenant relationship with God is seen as a license to do whatever they want because their God is gracious and forgiving and long-suffering. And he says, I'm speaking in human terms because these are the human terms of the Jewish fallback position. Their best argument was that they were in a covenant relationship. But if that covenant relationship is not accompanied by a consciousness of sin, sorrow for sin, repentance, and then faith in God to provide the sacrifice for sin, then it's not a covenant relationship because they have violated the terms of their covenant. I like the way that Bill McDonald lays this whole section out, and I haven't really pointed it out yet, but he goes through from verses 1 through 8, and where Paul speaks for the Jews, He labels that objector, colon. And then where Paul answers the argument, he has Paul, colon. So Paul is speaking for both sides, both the defense and the prosecution, as he goes through this. And here, the objector, voiced by Paul, if the Jews are under indictment and under the wrath of God, if that's the case, why does God condemn us? If our unrighteousness causes the righteousness of God to shine more gloriously, how can God visit us with wrath? But the, you know, it's a ridiculous argument. The unrighteousness of all men will glorify God. His righteous judgment of sinners will bring glory to his name. But that's of no credit to the sinners who get judged. And it's no comfort to them. And it will not lighten their sentence in any way. They're under the condemnation of God for eternal torment. And that will glorify God. So this is a ridiculous argument that they make here. So after presenting this ridiculous argument, Paul continues back in his own voice and speaking for God. May it never be that you should seek to glorify God by increasing your sin to make him look better. This is a ridiculous approach to God, and it is not born of faith. And it will not lead to salvation. It only leads to condemnation and judgment and eternal torment. He says, may it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the earth? And again, he doesn't back it up, but especially any Jew who would present this argument is already very familiar with God's willingness to judge wickedness. The flood, Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah. God is willing to judge, and his judgment of wickedness is no credit to the wicked, even if it does glorify his name to judge them. They get no benefit out of it. They get no credit for having made God look good by increasing their sin. This is a clear Old Testament theme. Doesn't even really need to be backed up. The Psalms are filled with the judgment of God on wicked people, and the righteous cry out, you know, for that to happen. God will judge sin as clear as can be in the Old Testament, but he couldn't if he looked at it the way they are looking at it. If their sin increased his glory, then how could he judge the world, which, of course, everyone knows he will. You know, everyone who knows Old Testament scripture. That doesn't stop the argument. That twisted, illogical argument from 5 is pressed again in verse 7. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? See, I can lie, and then God judges that. He's forgives it, and it makes him look better. It's just a case that knowing God and being in the so-called covenant relationship with him is a license to sin, which is the very thing they accuse the Christians of. Verse 8. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. He doesn't even bother to refute this argument. He simply says their condemnation is just. The Jews, who are unbelievers, the Jews who are unfaithful, the Jews who are not walking in the commandments of God, are under indictment, along with the barbarians and the Greeks and the Romans. They have no advantage there. So we move into the second section in our passage. And he rounds out the indictment here. It's a universal thing. God's wrath is just and right and righteous, and it hangs over all humanity. Jew and Gentile alike are guilty before God for rejecting the light God gave them. For the Gentile, the light was that which is self-evident in man. Our very existence demands a creator God in whose image we are made. You can't get rationality and intelligence out of chaos. It can't happen. So our very existence demands a creator God. And the rest of creation is the same. It's understandable. It's intelligible. It's intensely complicated and interacting and interwoven. Irreducibly complex. It demands a creator God. Whatever light a man has, that is the basis of his judgment. And all have rejected the light that God has given. Paul here assembles some Old Testament scriptures, mostly Psalms, and I think that's probably because these are the Hebrew songs, the Jewish songs, and songs are sung so repeatedly that we become familiar with them. It's true of us too. We occasionally get taught a new song that we haven't heard before, but mostly we sing the songs we know. We sing the ones that are familiar. And so Paul turns to that which is most familiar to the Jewish people, their songs. That's why most of these references come out of Psalms, I believe. And he points to lines from these various songs that indicate the guilt of all people before God. The fallen Adamic nature has taken its effect on all people, all of humanity. And these are things that have always been indicators of the truth and rightness of Paul's indictment of the Jewish people. John MacArthur noticed here, and I really appreciated it as I read through these pieces of Psalms. Mostly there's at least one from Isaiah, maybe others that I didn't totally check, but he sees them in groupings that indicate that the indictment of God against man is not external only. It's not only about what he's done, but it really starts out in the first section, verses 10 through 12, deal with the very heart of man, of all men. The very heart is desperately wicked. There are so many scriptures you could go to, but these Psalms do the job, and they would be instantly familiar with any Jewish objector who's wanting to argue with Paul. Listen. Verse 9. What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. This turned aside, John MacArthur points out, is usually associated with a military turning aside of a soldier in battle to desert. This is desertion in the face of the enemy. So this is guilty by character of the inner man. The heart is wicked, desperately wicked, and under indictment. This means your thoughts, your motives, the very core of your being is rotten. This assemblage of lines from songs makes the point very clear. Then he moves on to our conversation. Matthew 12:34, out of the heart the mouth speaks. That's a paraphrase. I might have turned it around backwards, but the mouth speaks out of that which is in the heart. The heart is desperately wicked. And so what comes out of our mouths is out of our heart, our wicked heart. And so he says, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Guilty from the heart, guilty by what comes out of the mouth. Indicted, charged, ready to stand trial before the living God. But also guilty of wicked deeds. In verses 15 through 17, these song lyrics spell it out. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They're violent. They're willing to murder for profit. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. They may talk about peace, but they don't know how to bring it about. They can't bring peace between them and their neighbors, or between one nation and another nation. They don't even care about that. They only pay lip service to any concern for peace. And it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes in verse 18, which takes us back to what we had read earlier at one point. The fear of God. It was a commandment. From Deuteronomy 6, 1 and 2. The fear of God is a commandment. And in these unbelieving Jews, there is no fear of God. Their religion is a pretense. It's external only. Their hearts are wicked. Their thoughts are wicked. Their words are wicked. Their deeds are wicked. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So here he wraps it up. Whether you're under the law of Moses or whether you've rejected the light that God has given to every man, you are under God's law. You are accountable to God. You are guilty. Your heart is wicked. Your mouth is filthy. Your hands are bloody. You're guilty. Verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is where the gospel message really starts. The knowledge of sin. Lord, I am a sinner. If you are not starting there, then we ought not to make any promises about God's love and His wonderful plan for your life. If you are not starting in tears on your knees before God, weeping over the dread of God for the righteous indictment of you for your crimes, then you're not starting where Paul starts the gospel message. This is where the gospel begins. You should be on your knees, conscious of your sinfulness before God. I'd like to read Bill McDonald's note on verse 20. No one can be justified by keeping the law. The law was not given to justify people, but to produce the knowledge of sin. Not the knowledge of salvation, but the knowledge of sin. The law convicts us. That's a legal term. We're indicted, we're guilty, and God is all-knowing, so we will stand convicted. That's what the law does. We could never know what a crooked line is unless we also knew a straight line. The law is like a straight line. When men test themselves by it, they see how crooked they are. We can use a mirror to see that our face is dirty, but the mirror is not designed to wash the dirty face. A thermometer will tell if a person has a fever, but swallowing the thermometer will not cure the fever. The law is good when it is used to produce conviction of sin, but it is worthless as a savior from sin. As Luther said, its function is not to justify, but to terrify. The Jews had turned the law upside down with their traditions, their customs, their interpretations, and their commentaries, and had a pride when they compared themselves to the law as they knew it. They were keepers of the law. And with that attitude, they stand indicted, and they will be convicted. These Jewish defense arguments are very familiar to Paul. They rely on their covenant relationship with God, their God-given religion, the temple, the rites and rituals. But this confidence in their covenant relationship with God is of absolutely no value unless it's accompanied with the knowledge of sin, sorrow for sin, repentance from sin, and faith in the saving work of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. Apart from those things, all stand guilty and under God's wrath. As he said in chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." I'd like to end with a little reading from Tom Westwood. It's pretty short. Now, this line of argument is exceedingly prevalent on the lips of unbelief. We hear men far and wide say that they do not believe that a God of love would ever punish anybody for sin. That is the same voice that is heard in Romans 3. Paul says concerning such people, quote, "whose damnation is just." This is not the biblical picture of God. He is the judge of all the earth. He has a record of every thought, word, and deed. And you will be called to account before him for every sin. Let me continue. We recognize the righteously constituted authority of our state or our federal government in punishing the criminal who commits murder on the highway or holds up a bank or picks my pocket. We recognize that such should be punished by the constituted authority. Yet when it comes to my sin against God, unbelief has the brazen effrontery before the august throne of God to question his right to punish the evildoer. That is the crux of this brilliant legal argument presented by the Spirit of God through Paul. And upon this question hangs the acceptance or rejection of my sinnership and my consequent condemnation. Every avenue of escape is closed in this chapter, and both Jew and Gentile stand in the prisoner's dock, their mouths stopped on a righteous basis, awaiting the fell stroke of divine judgment that will plunge them to the lowest hell. Happily, Calvary's cross, with the substitutionary work of Jesus, the Son of God, comes into view. and salvation through the blood of Christ is presented. I can never be a forgiven sinner until I am a guilty sinner. I can never be justified until I am condemned. The gospel starts here. All are under the wrath of God. That's where the gospel starts. Now the heart is ready for the good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the preservation of ancient texts that are as relevant to the human heart today as they were the day that they were written or spoken. We thank you for revealing our sinfulness to us before the great white throne. We thank you for bringing us to our knees in tears over the magnitude of our crimes against you. We thank you for calling us to confession and repentance. And most of all, that you were willing to do something to rescue us. Now, the good news of God's rescue from our deserved punishment is good news indeed. We pray that every heart will rejoice in the solemnity and the wonder of your provision of forgiveness. Salvation. We worship you in Jesus' name.